This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
We are going to be in Zephaniah chapter 3. If you want to start heading there in your Bible, Zephaniah chapter 3, where we're going to continue our Advent theme of hope. And don't be afraid to use your table of contents. Or if you want, it's about four books to the left of Matthew. The gospel, obviously, Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and then Zephaniah. And while you're flipping through your Bible three or four times to find that, one of the things I find interesting about this time of year is the atmosphere. See, on the one hand, our culture would tell us that if we do this right, if we do Christmas right, Christmas should end with us sitting quietly in front of the fire. The kids, if you have them, tucked into bed. All the toys wrapped and set up under the tree. We sing songs like Silent Night, Holy Night, right? All is calm, right? I think it's supposed to be like you're visiting a baby and the mother. You know, like you go to visit, you know, the newborn baby, but shh, you gotta be quiet, you don't wake the baby. I think that's what it's supposed to be like. And don't get me wrong, there's absolutely nothing wrong with a quiet Christmas. I, probably along with many of you, would love nothing less than to just have a quiet Christmas. But on the other hand, what about the 3 to 4 weeks of chaos? Remember those videos where otherwise delightful ladies would get into huge fights over toys? What about the threats on Christmas Eve to tie your kids to the bed if they don't go to sleep? What about the arguments when the husband figures out that he still has like 3 hours left of assembly at 10 p.m.? Because here's the thing, if we're trying to celebrate Christmas, then what did the first Christmas look like? Maybe we should try to get close to that. Because first of all, you have to imagine that being 9 months pregnant, you just completed a 90-mile trek on a donkey just to find out that your husband didn't make reservations. So guess what? You get to give birth in a barn. I mean, I just don't think the first Christmas was like those cute manger scenes we have strewn all over our homes. I think the first Christmas was more like Mary saying, "You better get that cow out of my face, Joseph, or you can tell your friend we're having steak for dinner." Not to mention, what probably sent Mary into labor in the first place that we read about earlier from Luke. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have not heard a multitude of angels singing, but I don't think quiet would be a word I would use. And let's not forget the random dudes that just show up to your birthing room and ask to see your baby. That's not weird. I guess what I'm trying to say is I'm just not so sure that there was anything silent or calm about that night. I mean, even prophecy about that night hundreds of years earlier said it was going to be loud. Look at what Zephaniah says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. When he was prophesying about the first Christmas, he said in verse 14, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." So why? Why are all of us introverts just out of luck when it comes to a quiet Christmas if we want to be biblical about it? Why does God command his people to sing and rejoice? Well, we need to go back real quick to the beginning of chapter 3 to answer that question. Because you see, by the time of Zephaniah, the northern kingdom had already been wiped out by the Assyrians. And God had warned the people Zephaniah's writing to that they're next if they don't repent from their idolatry. But look at what God says at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, and she does not draw near to her God. In other words, they just won't take advice. Even if it's from God, they will not take or heed warning. In fact, chapter 1 tells us that even though Assyria had just wiped the northern kingdom off the map, these people that Zephaniah is talking to would, after worshiping God in the morning, go and sacrifice their children to Molech in the afternoon. Even though God says, look at verse 6 of chapter 3, He says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. He's talking about their enemies. God says, surely you will fear me now. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, God says in verse 8, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. In other words, these people listening to Zephaniah, they stand condemned. Not by men, not by courts, but by the Creator of heaven and earth. Now, the one who allows them to draw breath, the one by whom every one of their heartbeats are approved, has promised to wipe them off the face of the earth like every other pagan nation. And brothers and sisters, lest we forget, we stood no less condemned than them, awaiting destruction from an almighty God. And so how do we get from burning anger and fiery jealousy to singing and rejoicing? I mean, what could possibly happen that would cause such a radical shift? That's what I want to show you this morning. I want to show you that Zephaniah gives us two incredible reasons why we, the condemned, can sing and rejoice. Two reasons why we, the condemned, can sing and rejoice. That's what I want to show you this morning. First, look at verses 15 through 17, where the first reason that he's commanding us really to sing and rejoice is because the Lord has taken away the judgments against us. The Lord has taken away the judgments against us. Back in verse 14, he says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So again, the first reason we can sing and rejoice is because the Lord has taken away the judgments against us. And I know this is obvious, but I still want to say it. It says the Lord has taken away our judgments because it's something we can't do. Think about it this way. The Old Testament has many purposes. For example, one purpose you've heard me say frequently is that the Old Testament is what God thought we needed to know in order to have any chance of understanding who Jesus would be. So when we hear that Jesus is our high priest and our king and our prophet, and that he's the Lamb of God, all of those things, we wouldn't know what that meant if we didn't have the Old Testament. That's one example. But another function of the Old Testament is this. It's to prove that mankind, under the absolute best circumstances, with countless second chances, is incapable of righteousness. We can have the wisest leader. We can even have a leader that's called a man after God's own heart. We can have perfect rules, the absolute perfect law. We can have perfect prophets. We can have land and produce and houses just given to us. Or on the other side of the coin, we can be disciplined severely and mankind over and over again will choose unrighteousness. That's another purpose of the Old Testament. Let me put it this way. If you're here this morning and you think you're doing pretty good, you're better than most. You're even sorry when you do something wrong. Friend, if that's you, I care enough about you to tell you, you are making an eternal error. You are not good enough. The Bible tells us the only good enough that qualifies as good enough is divine perfection. It's not about whether or not you're good enough. You're not. But Zephaniah tells us there's a reason we can sing and rejoice, because now our God has done what we couldn't. He's taken away our judgments. Therefore, Zephaniah says in verse 16, "Fear not and let not your hands grow weak." He's referring to that kind of a paralyzing fear where, like, you get scared when somebody jumps out and you drop a cup or something like that. He says, "Let not your hands grow weak." But how's that possible? Because fear is the right response. Paralyzed hands is the right response. I mean, again, you've heard me say this before. Occasionally we hear stories of people who claim to have seen God or an angel or something like that, and we wonder, is it true? Did they? And we know that if we read the Bible, there is a test for that. If their story begins with, "After I got off my face," then they might be saying the truth. But if it doesn't, then I don't know who they saw, but it wasn't the God of the Bible. Think about it. Joshua had seen God part the Red Sea. He had followed the cloud of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He had actually gone up on the mountain with Moses a couple of times and heard and saw the smoke and the lightning. But when Joshua met the commander of the Lord's army just outside of Jericho, he received his instructions on his face. Or on the other end of the Bible, John, the one who knew Jesus personally, who's even called the one Jesus loved, by the end of Revelation, I must think he had to have had carpet burn on his face. I mean, it's like it seems like John just walked through heaven like a tripod, with just his face on the ground and his legs kind of pushing him through. And it wasn't just at the sight of Jesus or God. I mean, at the end of Revelation, you could hear the exasperation in the angel when he's like, "John, I told you, don't do that. Quit bowing to me." In other words, fear, it's the natural response, terror. But listen, Zephaniah is telling us that that fear will be interrupted by grace. The grace that stands from his throne as we sit there in fear and says to those who trust in Jesus, "Fear not." In fact, listen to this, saints, but not only does Zephaniah tell us not to fear anymore, but do this for me. I want you to picture God right now. Imagine you are thrust into God's presence and you are looking at Him sitting on His throne. Think about what He looks like. What do you picture? Think about what He's doing. What is His demeanor? Now imagine He turns His head and locks eyes with you. How do you feel? What does He do? What's His reaction? Because the question that Zephaniah would ask you in that instance is, can you hear it? Do you hear it? Do you hear that song he is singing? Because, Christian, how often do we think of God sitting on his throne, brow furrowed, his face set, somewhere between annoyed and angry? But that's not what Zephaniah says. No, he says, when God looks at you, he starts singing. And not only singing, but in the middle of verse 17, he says, he, that's God, will rejoice over you with gladness. And again, at the end of verse 17, he says, he will exult over you with loud singing. And listen, that word you there in verse 17 in Hebrew, it's singular. Meaning what God has done in taking away the judgments against us, it's so incredible, it's so effective, it's so real, that instead of violent wrath, he now has a song he sings over you. So give it a go, saint. What does your song sound like? Imagine that. What does the song your maker wrote to describe the grace and the love and the redemption and the freedom and the mercy exhibited in your life, what does that song about you sound like? Let that sink in. The Creator of heaven and earth has written a song about you. And again, lest we be unclear, Zeph says it's not just any old song. No, it is a loud song of gladness. In other words, listen, because of what God has done for us, listen, he's not ashamed of you anymore. He's not embarrassed by you. He doesn't regret what he did for you. No, our God is singing at the top of his lungs, a song he wrote just for you about how glad he is to have taken your judgments away. How can he do that? How can he sing and rejoice over people who should be condemned? Well, Zephaniah actually sneaks the answer in here twice. He says at the end of verse 15, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. And then again at the end of verse 17, he says, the Lord your God is in your midst. In other words, what we're celebrating this time of year is the beginning of the fruition of God's plan of redemption. It's a fact. We are incapable of living righteously, even under the best conditions. But God came in the form of a human, born to a virgin, in order to live in our midst so he could live an ordinary life just like us. But he came to live that life perfectly, righteously, without sin, so that he could credit the life he lived to us. And not only could we not live righteously, but because of the stain of our sin was permanent, because we were so soiled with wickedness, our God came in human form, born to a virgin, to be in our midst, so that having lived the perfect life, he could also be the only acceptable sacrifice to pay for our sin. He was born into our midst so that he could have skin that could be ripped by a whip. He was born into our midst so that he could have a brow on which to place a crown of thorns. He was born into our midst so that he could have blood that could be spilt on a cross to satisfy the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, sing aloud and rejoice because the Lord has taken away the judgments he has against us. I mean, what shame do you have this morning? The Lord's taken it away. What failure do you have hanging on you? The Lord's taken it away. What sin, what mistake, why is God disappointed in you again? He's taken it away from you through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the first reason Zephaniah gives us to sing and rejoice. Because this is the time of year we remember when our Lord came to take away our judgments against us. Now, I don't know about you, but even though I don't need another reason, Zephaniah ain't done. He gives us a second reason we should sing and rejoice in verses 18 through 20. He says, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now, before we jump into this section, there's two things I want to point out. The first thing is we can hyper-spiritualize what Zephaniah is saying all we want and try to make it sound like because Jesus came, we're no longer outcasts or our oppressors have been dealt with and all of that. We can try to do that if we want. The thing is that only works in America. But the fact of the matter is the opposite of this happened not only after the first Christmas, but to most Christians in most of the world today. They are still oppressed. They are still reproached. For example, Zephaniah says at the end of verse 18, you will no longer suffer reproach. But not only did Jesus suffer reproach, and not only did the disciples suffer reproach, but the writer of Hebrews tells us that part of our response to Jesus is to go outside the city and suffer the same reproach he did. Or the beginning of verse 19 says that God will deal with all our oppressors. Yet Christians are and have been oppressed ever since Jesus left. And the end of verse 19 says that God will gather the outcast. Literally, that means he will synagogue them. Yet Jesus himself told the disciples that they would be cast out of the synagogues and hated after he left. So what happened? Is Zephaniah wrong? Or maybe Jesus didn't try hard enough. I don't know, maybe it's our fault. Maybe we don't have enough faith. And that's why our oppressors are still over us, like we didn't do it right. Or is there a different answer? Well, yes, there is a different answer. That leads me to the second thing I want you to see in verses 18 through 20. I want you to notice the shift in person in this second section. In verses 14 through 17, Zeph's speaking in the third person. The Lord's going to take away your judgment. He's cleared away your enemies. But notice how the person shifts in verses 18 through 20. It's as if God takes the pen from Zeph and he's like, I need to write this myself. Now it's, I will do this and I will do that. In other words, you want another reason to sing and rejoice. Well, not only has the Lord taken away our judgments, but we can sing and rejoice because in the future, at the second Christmas, he's also going to gather us to himself. He's going to take away our reproach. He's going to do away with oppression. We can sing and rejoice because he's also going to gather us to himself. Which means, listen, not only is the Lord mighty enough to save, Not only is the Lord mighty enough to take away our judgments against us, but listen, in his own words, he says he's mightier than you to keep them away. Meaning, here's the point. There are no maybes or ifs in verses 18 through 20. No, there's just God promising, I will gather. I will do away with. I will heal. I will restore. In other words, saints, sing and rejoice because not even you can screw up what God has accomplished for you. Sing and rejoice because you're not mighty enough to unsave what he has saved. He will gather to himself those who trust in Jesus, and he will save the outcast and change their name to praise. Again, let what God is promising you sink in. Back up in verse 18, he says he'll gather those who mourn for the festival. What he's talking about is those who cannot attend the festivals because they're unclean. He's talking about those people who long for anything to just be able to go to the festivals and enjoy praising and worshiping God with the people, to enjoy fellowship with the people, but they can't. They're outcast because they're too diseased or too broken or too unclean. But now, God is saying, imagine what it will be like for shame to be a foreign thing. Like a distant memory, shame will be a face we've forgotten because we haven't seen it in so long. While instead, he says, praise has taken its place. And look, what praise? Because we're all good conservative reformed Christians in here. This is going to freak you out, so hold on to your shirt. What praise? What praise is God saying will be exchanged for our shame? Because the context says our shame will be turned into our praise and our renown. That doesn't sound right. He says in verse 20, at that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. No, Grant, we're dirty Christians. We don't get praise. That's just God. Well, if you don't like the way Zephaniah says it, listen to how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And this is his prayer for them, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. All of that, just so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And what's that hope? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? His glorious inheritance in the saints. Not your glorious inheritance, his glorious inheritance. In other words, Paul's praying that the Holy Spirit would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we could comprehend that we are an inheritance for God. He says, you can't do that on your own. You need divine intervention to even comprehend what happened. Paul's saying, I pray that one day through the work of the Holy Spirit, you can understand that what Jesus has done for you is so incredible that now you're an inheritance for God. That what God has done through Jesus is so amazing. He so saved you that we are now a gift God is eagerly awaiting to open. And the world is going to look at that and be, wow. That's amazing. Friends, you want a reason to sing and rejoice? What God has accomplished through Jesus Christ has so cleansed you, has so healed you, has so redeemed you, has made you so beautiful and so righteous that God Himself is looking forward to the day that He gets to inherit us. He's looking forward to the day He gets to be with us. Brothers and sisters, what more reasons do we need to sing and rejoice? In fact, go back to verse 14 in Zephaniah, because it doesn't just say sing and rejoice. No, he says, shout, O daughter of Zion, praise the Lord your God. And he says, don't just rejoice. No, that's not enough. Rejoicing isn't enough. He says, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O sons and daughters of Jerusalem. Because in a few short verses, what Zephaniah has been able to tell us is that our God is the defender of the defenseless. He is the righteousness of the unrighteous. He is the Prince of Peace and the power to save, because He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That's why we praise. We sing aloud because His love has no limits and His mercy has no measure. His salvation has no shortcomings and His deliverance has no deficiency. Are you ready to sing yet? Because He is the Almighty and the Abba. He is the Creator and the Comforter. He is the Sovereign and the Sympathizer. He's the Giver of Life and the Gatherer of Saints. He's the Everlasting Father and the Eventual Comer. He's the Majestic Messiah and the Merciful Master. That's why we rejoice with all of our hearts. Because He is the Granter of Pardons and the Gatherer of Outcasts. He's the Deliverer from Judgment and the One who was judged. Because He is the Just and the Justifier. He's the One who sings over us and the One who walks beside us. Because He's the One who has perfected and is perfecting us. He's the Creator of Life and the Destroyer of Shame. He is the Victor of Death and the One who died. He's the One who promised and He is the provision, because His name is Jehovah Jireh and Jesus the Christ. Sing aloud, O Cedar Springs Church. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, because the One who took away our judgments at the first Christmas is the One who's going to gather us to Himself at the next.